You've been with us in the recent weeks. We've been going through a series called What is the Gospel? And we've seen that although that seems like a simple question, there's a great deal of confusion surrounding it in our world today. Recent studies have shown that even among Christians, not just in the general public, but even among Christians, there is a great deal of confusion about the answers to some of the most basic questions like, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? And one of the studies that proves that to be true is the recent study from Ligonier Ministries called The State of Theology, where they surveyed Americans and tried to ascertain what do Americans believe about basic questions such as God, salvation, and the Bible. And I've made reference to this study several times throughout this series. But before we get into our final message of this series today, I want you to watch this short video clip from Ligonier, which gives you a sample of what many Americans believe about things like God and salvation and the Bible. Let's watch this quickly.
Do you consider yourself a Christian?
I do.
Oh, yes, ma'am.
Yes.
Yeah. Yes, sir. Yeah.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I was raised in Christianity.
Do you believe you're going to heaven?
Oh, I don't know.
That's not up to me. I do my best.
Do you believe that you're going to heaven?
I can't say if I am or I'm not.
I'd like to think so.
Yes, I do.
Well, I'm hoping for that, yes.
Hopefully.
How good would you have to be in order to get into heaven?
Yeah, I don't know.
I believe that there are steps, though, to get there.
Do you believe that you contribute anything to your going to heaven?
Yeah, I try to make sure at least, I try to make sure that I make some kind of an impact on someone every day.
How would you react if I were to tell you that your salvation doesn't depend on your works, it depends on what Christ has already done?
Well, I can agree with that, but it also depends on how you live your life. Do you follow what God's guidelines are?
Do you believe that the Bible is God's word?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes.
Absolutely, I do.
I believe that there's some aspects of the Bible that are aligned with God's word and other sacred literature as well.
Do you think that there are actually mistakes in the Bible?
Well, I think if the part of the Bible is wrong, all of it's wrong.
People transcribing it throughout all the decades and whatnot, I can see that happening.
I think everything could possibly have a mistake. It's what you believe and your faith.
I haven't found any yet.
I've read a lot of, sacred texts and literatures and from all different religions because I'm kind of fascinated with that, and I don't consider myself to be in one particular religion. So I just think if you really read them in a roundabout way, they're all saying the same thing.
How often do you attend church?
Every week.
3 times a month, a couple of times a month.
3 or 2 Sundays a month?
About 2 to 3 times a month.
Do you believe that church membership is important?
No, I don't think so. Because I believe that like we're all really one church and that I don't need to be a member of any specific organization.
Do you believe that man is basically good by nature?
Yes.
Yes, I do. I think we can be.
Well, I'd like to say yes to that.
Yeah, by nature, they are supposedly in the Bible. It was all being good until, some people got corrupt.
We have the opportunity to be good.
It's a God-given trait.
We are created by God, and we as humans are gods.
There are evil and good, and we just have to get all on the right path.
So I truly believe that if man was left to himself, that good things would happen. I kind of doubt that.
Would you open up with me to Galatians? We're going to look at the book of Galatians this morning. And I'm going to focus on one verse in chapter 2. We read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Hear now the word of the Lord from the Apostle Paul. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your gift of grace. And we thank you that we can come here today to reflect on this question, perhaps the most important question: what is the gospel? Lord, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us hearts that are receptive so that we might receive your truth, respond to your truth, and live your truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. During this series, we've been asking the question, what is the gospel? And the first week, we looked at this idea that God is the creator, that God created everything that you see, that God created everything even that you didn't see, and that God created you and me. And what that means is that God has claim upon our lives. That means that we are owned, and that means that we are accountable to God. The second week, we looked at the fundamental human problem, and we said that the fundamental human problem is sin. There are many different diagnoses that people offer to what's wrong with the world today, but the Bible says the fundamental human problem is simple, and it is sin, and that sin's corrupted everything, that sin is universal, that sin is pervasive, and that we will perish in our sins if nothing is done, because we cannot rescue ourselves from sin. The third week, we saw that Christ is God's answer to the problem of human sin. That God did send a rescuer, someone to save us from our sins, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he accomplished salvation by dying on the cross for our sins as a sacrifice, as a substitute, and as a satisfaction for sins. Now, you look at those three messages that we've been through so far, and you might think to yourself, well, that sounds like end of story. We've closed the book. I mean, we looked at who God is, we looked at what the problem is, we looked at the solution, who is Jesus, and you might say, well, it sounds like we've all wrapped it up. I mean, let's get on with the next sermon series, right? But it's not quite that simple, because if we stopped there, we would be leaving off a crucial part of the gospel. The gospel tells us that in order to receive the salvation that Christ accomplished on the cross, a response is required. A decision is demanded, and that response is faith. Now, faith is another one of those topics that there is a lot of confusion about in the world today, even among Christians. We say here that a response is required to the gospel, and that response is faith, but what does faith mean, and what does faith even look like? And that's the question I want to explore this morning, and I want to say four different things about faith. The first is the necessity of faith. One of the most common misconceptions that people operate with in the world today, and sadly, even many Christians sort of think in these terms, is that the way that you are accepted by God or made right with God or enter the kingdom of heaven is by being a good person. And you saw that reflected in the video, didn't you? In many of the people's responses, and this is common all over the world, and even among many Christians, they think that, well, you ask people, why is it that you think you're going to go to heaven? First of all, you ask, do you think you're going to go to heaven? And many people will say, well, yes. And then you ask people why. And the most common response that you'll get is, well, I've lived a pretty good life, right? I'm a pretty good person. I haven't done anything too bad. And so, yeah, I think I'll be in heaven. And the assumption is that the good people go to heaven, the bad people don't go to heaven, they go somewhere else. And that's kind of the simple math of the whole equation. That's the assumption most people operate under. Now, there's a couple of problems with that view. The first one is that according to the Bible, there's no such thing as good people. As we saw in an earlier message, the Bible tells us that we've all gone astray, we've all fallen short of God's glory, we all have this problem called sin, it's universal, and therefore, if the people who go to heaven are the good people, then we're in big trouble. Because that would effectively mean that nobody would go to heaven, because according to the scripture, there's nobody who's really a good person. The only way we come to the conclusion that we're good people is by comparing ourselves to one another. But when we compare ourselves to God, we see, I'm not really as good as I think I am. I have fallen far short. And so the Bible says, there are no good people. The second problem is that this view assumes that we can make ourselves right with God by our own works, by our own deeds, that if I just do enough good things, that if I just live a good enough life, that God will accept me. And I want you to listen again to these words from Paul in Galatians 2:16. He says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. How many people, according to Paul, will be justified, accepted by God, and received in heaven because of their deeds? The answer is very simple. It's zero. Not a single person. Because we cannot earn our way into heaven. We cannot live a good enough life. We will never be able to live a good enough life. For me to say that I can earn my way into heaven by living a good life and by doing enough good deeds is like me standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon and saying that I can get to the other side by jumping across. You're never going to get there. You will always fall short. So we cannot be accepted, justified, received by God on the basis of our deeds, on the basis of our works. The necessity, what we need to have is faith, Scripture says. But that brings us to a second piece of this, which is the object of faith. You know, when many people talk about faith today, they define faith as sort of this just nebulous religious belief. You know, you hear the word faith. What does faith even mean? A lot of people use faith as a word that's synonymous with just having generic religious beliefs. So someone has religious beliefs or they have spiritual beliefs, they say, well, I'm a person of faith. Doesn't matter what those religious beliefs are or what those spiritual beliefs are. They say, well, you're a person of faith as long as you believe in something spiritual or supernatural. But again, that's a pretty problematic description of faith, because what it ignores is that faith always has an object. If you believe something, then you are always believing in something. And so the most important question to ask is not, are you a person of faith or am I a person of faith? The question that you should ask yourself is, what do you have faith in? What do you believe in? Because I'm going to tell you something. Faith is not inherently valuable. There's nothing inherently good or valuable about faith. Faith is only as valuable as its object, what you put your faith in. Let me give you an example of this. Back in, it was 1997, there was a cult in San Diego called Heaven's Gate. And some of you may remember this from the news in 97. And the leader of this cult was a man named Marshall Applewhite, and he convinced his followers that there was an extraterrestrial, an alien spaceship or spacecraft that was going to come and pick them up, him and his followers. The catch was that in order to get beamed up to this invisible spacecraft, they were going to have to end their own lives. And so a group of them, I believe it was 39 of them, on March 26th, 1997, 39 members of this group rented a mansion. They laid down in bunk beds, and I think they had all matching sneakers or something, because I remember that being on the news. And they drank poison, and they all ended their lives with the belief that they were going to be sent to this alien spaceship up somewhere. Now, I'm going to tell you something this morning. These were people of faith. They had faith. The problem was the object of their faith. The problem is the thing that they believed in was totally bogus, and most of us would be able to see that point blank. But the thing I'm trying to get across to you this morning is that faith is not inherently valuable. Faith is only as valuable as its object. And I don't care who you are today. I don't care where you've come from. Everybody has faith in something. Everybody believes in something. It's not a question of whether or not you believe. It's a question of what do you believe in. You might believe in yourself. Or you might believe in something else. But everybody believes in something. The question is, what do you believe in? And is that object a solid ground to put your faith in? The Bible says that in order to be saved, we must have faith in something. Or more specifically, someone. And that is Jesus Christ. Listen again to Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in what? Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You see, the only thing that will provide salvation is faith in Jesus Christ, because he is the only Savior. He must be the object of our faith in order for us to receive the benefits that he achieved on the cross. And the Bible says that when you make Christ the object of your faith, something miraculous happens. So Some theologians for hundreds of years called it their great exchange. That when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, everything that he has becomes yours, and everything that you have becomes his. So that my guilt and my sin and my shame are all transferred to Christ, and his righteousness and his purity become mine. So when I stand before God, I am accepted and I am received, not because I'm a good person, not because I brought something to the table, but because everything that Christ has been transferred to me. And that's the good news of the gospel right there. That's the great exchange. But it only happens when Christ is the object of our faith. He is the only Savior. And that brings us to a third piece of this, which is the definition of faith. This goes a little deeper. When it comes to defining faith, we need to say a couple of different things. First of all, theologians have traditionally identified three elements to true saving faith. The first element is knowledge. I must know the facts about who Jesus is and what he did on the cross if I am going to have faith in him. You cannot believe in something that you don't know anything about. You have to know something first before you can believe in it. And so at a bottom line, kind of basic level, saving faith involves knowledge about who Jesus is and what he did. R.C. Sproul once said, "I cannot have God in my heart if he's not first in my head." So we need knowledge. But knowledge is not enough. Because secondly, we need belief. It's not enough to know who Jesus was and what he did on the cross. We have to actually believe in Jesus Christ and believe that those things are true. There are many scholars of religion today who know a lot of facts about Jesus, who know a lot of facts about the Bible, who know a lot of facts about religious history, but they don't actually believe in those things. They don't trust in, they don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. And so we need more than just knowledge, we also need belief. But even belief is not enough. Let me say that again. Even belief is not enough. And you're thinking in your head, well, come on, I thought Scripture says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Of course belief is enough. No, belief is actually not enough. Because the Scriptures say that even the demons believe in God. The demons believe that God exists. The demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The demons believe that he rose from the dead. What's the difference between a demon and a Christian? Well, a Christian is someone who doesn't just believe in Christ, but trusts in Christ and has surrendered to Christ. And that is something that demons do not do. It's not enough to just believe in Christ. I must trust in Christ. I must rely upon him. I must give myself over to him. You know, when I was in high school, there was a family friend of ours who did quite a bit of rock climbing. He was kind of a quirky guy, but he always liked to go hiking, and he liked to go rock climbing, and occasionally he would invite me along. And one thing I learned when you are going rock climbing is you've got to have both belief and trust. You've got to believe in the equipment and its ability to hold you. If you don't believe that the rope is going to hold you, or believe that the person who's holding the other end of that rope knows what they're doing, then you're never going to participate in this activity, right? But you can't just have belief, you know, because I could believe that equipment is going to work, and I could believe that the person knows what they're doing, but still say, oh no, there's no way I'm getting involved in this, right? It's only when you actually are willing to put the equipment on and start climbing up the wall, climbing up the cliff, that you demonstrate trust. And that's the difference between belief and trust. And the same thing is true when it comes to faith. It's not enough to say, well, I believe intellectually in my head who Christ is. The question then becomes, do I actually trust Christ? Have I actually embraced him so that I've given my life over to him and in a sense put my life into his hands? To quote from Greg Gilbert, he said, "Faith is not believing in something you can't prove, as so many people define it. It is, biblically speaking, reliance, a rock-solid, truth-grounded, promise-founded trust in the risen Jesus to save you from sin." We need not just knowledge and not just belief, but saving faith. True faith is properly defined, according to Scripture, involves trust or reliance upon Christ. That's what faith is all about. The other thing, though, we should say when we define faith is that I like to say faith is a coin with two sides to it. It's a coin with two sides to it, because on the one side, you have faith or trust. But then if you flip the coin over, the other side is repentance. And you can't have those one without the other. Faith and repentance always go together. I like to describe it this way. If I am going to turn to Christ in faith, then I have to turn away from something. If I am living a life independently of God or living for myself, then in order to turn to Christ, I have to turn away from sin. And in fact, the word repentance just means to turn, means to turn around. So you cannot have faith, true saving faith, without repentance. Those two things always go together. This is why when Jesus began his ministry in Mark 1:15, he said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent and believe. Turn away from sin and turn towards me. They always go together because faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. I want to quote again from Greg Gilbert. He said, "Faith in Christ carries in itself a renunciation of that rival power that King Jesus conquered, sin. And where that renunciation of sin is not present, neither is genuine faith in the one who defeated it." If you're a person who says, "I am a believer in Jesus Christ, I have faith in Jesus Christ, but I have no need to renounce sin," I've got news for you, that's not saving faith. Because those two things always go together. Now I want to close this morning by looking at what I call the challenge of faith. Because I think there's a lot of people in our world today who say, "I understand what you are saying, Stephen. I understand why faith is the required response to the gospel according to Scripture if we are going to be saved. And yet I still am struggling to have faith and to believe." And so I want to talk about some of the challenges that people have when it comes to faith in Christ. And I want to mention three of them. One of them is this. Some people will say something along the lines of, "I can't have faith because I still have questions. I can't have faith because I still have questions. I still have questions about God. I still have questions about Jesus Christ. I have many unanswered questions, and therefore I cannot have faith yet because of those unanswered questions." Now, I want you to think about that with me for a minute, because when a person says, "I cannot have faith because I still have unanswered questions," what they're saying, in effect, is that in order to become a believer, I need to have all of my questions answered, whether that be questions about God or questions about Christ. And what you're saying when you say, "I need all of my questions answered before I will take the step of faith," is you're saying, "I need a comprehensive understanding of God and Jesus Christ before I will be a believer." But there's a problem with that. And that is that you and I will never have a comprehensive understanding of God or of Jesus Christ, because God is infinite and we are finite. We will always have unanswered questions because we are finite beings. So we'll never understand God. And I got news for you. If you could understand God comprehensively, then you would be God. You would be on the same level as God. And a God who's basically the same level as you is not a God who's worth believing in. He's just on the same level as men and women who walk this earth. But the point is that we will never have a comprehensive understanding of God, which means we will always have some unanswered questions. And to set up a standard that says, "I will not believe until I have every question answered," is to set up an impossible standard that you cannot fulfill. In addition to that, I would just say that it's important to remember that we believe in all kinds of things that we can't understand comprehensively. Think about it with me. I mean, every single day you believe in things that you don't understand comprehensively. I believe in gravity. I believe in electricity. And not only do I not understand those things comprehensively, I don't even understand the beginnings of those things. When the doctor tells me, "Here, take this pill. Here's some medicine that will make you feel better because you're sick," I have no idea how that works. I don't even begin to understand how that works. But I believe in it when I take medicine. And I don't understand it comprehensively, but the point is that faith does not require a comprehensive understanding. That's a fallacy. That doesn't follow. And if we wait till we have every question answered in order to believe, then we will never believe because we've set up an impossible standard. Another thing that people bring up as a challenge to faith is that people will say, "Well, I can't have faith because I just haven't had a religious experience. I just haven't had a moment where God revealed himself in a powerful and undeniable way, and people will say, well, I know there are people who've said they've had an experience where they were just filled with this awe and this wonder, and they couldn't deny God, and they're saying, I can't be a believer, I can't have faith because I haven't had a religious experience like that. Now, the problem with that way of thinking is it's confusing faith and feelings. A lot of people confuse faith with a fuzzy feeling that I have inside or an emotion that I have, and that's very problematic because it leads to all kinds of problems. First of all, it leads to the problem, as I already said, that it leads people to think that if you haven't had some kind of fuzzy religious feeling, that you can't be a believer. But it also leads believers who have had some kind of religious high at some point or another to think that when they've come down off of a religious high, that they may have lost their faith because they're equating faith and feelings. And those two things, I'm going to tell you, are not the same thing. Faith and feelings are totally different from one another. C.S. Lewis talked about this in Mere Christianity, and he put it like this. He said, faith is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. For moods will change whatever view your reason takes. This rebellion of your moods against your real self is going to come anyway, and that is why faith is such a necessary virtue. Unless you teach your moods where they get off, you can never be either a sound Christian or even a sound atheist, but just a creature dithering to and fro with its beliefs really dependent on the weather and the state of its digestion. Consequently, one must train the habit of faith. If your beliefs are determined by your moods, your beliefs will constantly change. Because we know this to be true. Can you control the feelings that you have inside? Can you control the moods that you have each day? Feelings and moods are constantly changing. You can't control those things. Faith is an act of the will. It's an act of saying, I believe despite my changing moods. And unless you can come to that place, as C.S. Lewis said, you're never going to believe in anything at all. You know, the evangelist Bill Bright once used an illustration of a train to explain this, and some of you have heard me use this before, but I think it's really helpful, so I want to mention it again. Bill Bright said that it's like a train with three cars. And you've got an engine, and you've got a coal car or a fuel car, and then you've got the caboose. And the first car of the train, the engine, is what we might call the facts. So the facts, these are the facts of Christianity. These are the facts about God, the facts about Jesus Christ, the facts about what he did on the cross. The second car, which is like the coal car or the fuel car, we might call faith. And faith is a decision to put your trust in the facts about who Jesus Christ is. And then the caboose is what you might call the feelings. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things about that illustration. In order for the train to run, you put your faith in the facts about who Jesus Christ is. You put your faith in the gospel message, and the train takes off. The feelings are not designed to run the train. If you tried to run a train with a caboose, you're not going to get very far. It's not designed to pull the train, is it? And in the same way, your feelings are not designed to be the engine of your faith. They're designed to bring up the rear. They're designed to follow a decision to trust in Jesus Christ, to put your faith in the facts of God. And when you do that, oftentimes, the feelings are what follow. The joy that you have from knowing Christ, the hope that you have, the peace that you have, those are the things that follow, not the things that begin the train. You know, and the other thing that this illustration illustrates, I think, so well, is that, you know, feelings come and go, but they're not the thing that's required for the train to run. And so we need to put feelings in their proper place. God calls us to trust in the promises of his word. Sometimes feelings will be there, and sometimes they won't. Some days I will feel very close to God, and other days I won't. Have you ever had that experience? Where some days you just feel like you're very close to God, like you're very, you can just sense his presence, and then some days you feel very distant. Some days you feel filled with joy of knowing Christ, and then other days you feel very, very lonely or very, very sad. And your feelings will change through the trials and the tribulations of the Christian life. But God calls us to place our faith in the facts of His Word and to continue trusting in Him. And that's what is required. That is all that is required. And faith is not to be confused with our feelings. That brings me to one other thing that I want to address, and that is that some people will say, I can't believe because I still have doubts. I can't believe because I have doubts. Similar to the challenge of, I can't believe because I still have questions. But this is slightly different. People say, I can't believe because I still have doubts, and unless all of my doubts are taken away, then I won't believe. And here again, the problem is that there will always be days when we have doubts. Even the greatest Christians have had doubts from time to time. And additionally, the problem with this way of thinking is that there are some Christians who struggle with doubts from time to time in their relationship with Christ, and they wonder to themselves, because they've assumed that faith and doubt cannot coexist at all, they wonder to themselves, if I have doubts, does that mean I'm not truly saved? People say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer. Then they get to a day where they struggle with doubts and they wonder, does this mean I'm not really saved? Does this call my salvation completely into question? And again, the underlying assumption behind all of this is that doubts must be completely erased in order for a person to have faith. And I would say that, again, is a fallacy. Listen to these words from J. Gresham Machen, who talked about... Actually, let me back up for a minute. I want to say something real quickly about the idea of doubt. When we think about faith and doubt, oftentimes our assumption is that we are saved by the strength of our faith. You know, like I said just a minute ago, people who begin to have some doubts and they say to themselves, well, maybe I'm not truly saved because my faith is feeling a little bit weak right now, or I'm having some doubts. Do you know what the assumption is that's going on behind that? It's that I'm saved by the strength of my faith. That only if I have really, really strong faith in Jesus Christ, then I will be saved. But I'm going to tell you, you are not saved by the strength of your faith. You're saved by the strength of your Savior. Or to say it a little differently, you're not saved by a perfectly strong faith. You're saved by a perfectly strong Savior. You're not saved because you hold so strongly onto Him, but because He holds so strongly to you. And so even a person who has a weak grip and who has doubts, but they're still holding on, Christ saves that person. Because it's not dependent upon how strong your grip is. This is where I wanted to read something from J. Gresham Machen. I think he put it better than anyone I've ever come across. He said this, "Even very imperfect and weak faith is sufficient for salvation. Salvation does not depend upon the strength of our faith, but it depends upon Christ. When you want assurance of salvation, think not about your faith, but about the person who is the object of your faith. Faith is not a force that does something, but it is a channel by which something is received. Once let that channel be opened and salvation comes in, never to depart. It is a great mistake to suppose that Christians win through to salvation because they maintain themselves by their own efforts in an attitude of faith. On the contrary, saving faith means putting one's trust once for all in Christ. He will never desert those who are committed to Him, but will keep them safe both in this world and that which is to come." The gospel tells us that there is a God who created you and me, and we are accountable to that God. The gospel tells us that our fundamental problem is sin and that we need to be rescued from it. The gospel tells us that God sent the rescuer, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins, and the gospel tells us that in order to receive the salvation that Christ accomplished for you and I on the cross, a response is required and a decision is demanded. There's really no neutral ground, because when it comes to the gospel, not to make a decision in response to the gospel is to make a decision. the question that remains, and the only question that really remains as we come to the end of this series, and really the most important question that you will ever answer in your life is, how are you going to respond to the gospel? Are you going to respond in faith and turn to Christ and receive what he has accomplished on the cross? Or are you going to turn away and say, I have no need for that? I'm going to tell you something. If you're here this morning and you are somebody who has never responded to the gospel, and you're hearing this for the first time and you're thinking, boy, this seems to make a lot of sense. If I could encourage you with one thing, I would say, please don't leave here today and say, well, I'll think about it and worry about it tomorrow. I'll answer the question next week or next month or next year. I'll worry about that later. This is too important for that. This is too important. Because the gospel says that the way we respond to this, the way we respond to Jesus Christ, has eternal implications. And the only way that we receive the salvation that Christ accomplished is to make Christ the object of our faith, because he is the only Savior. So if you're here this morning and you are someone who has not taken that step of faith, please come talk with me or come talk with another one of our elders, and we would love to talk with you about that more. But don't walk out the door and just say, well, I'm going to worry about this some other day. It's the biggest mistake you could ever make in your life. Jesus is the only Savior. He calls you to himself. He calls you to himself right now. And he says, whoever comes to me, nobody who comes to me is going to be turned away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we all need to come to you. Lord, there may be some of us here today who have wandered away from you, and you're calling us back this morning. You're calling us to come back, to lay our sins at the foot of the cross, and to receive the forgiveness and the grace that is promised. Lord, I pray that if we are here this morning and we have wandered, you would help us to come back. Lord, there may be some of us here this morning who have never known what it means to trust in you. And I pray if that is the case, that you would help us to turn away from sin, turn away from a life lived for self, to embrace you as you are freely offered in the gospel. And Lord, there may be many, many of us here who have forgotten what lies at the center of our faith, and that is that we are saved not by our own merits, not by our own righteousness, but by grace alone and through faith alone on the basis of Christ alone. And that because of that, Lord, we have no one to thank but you. And therefore, we are called to walk in humility, not self-righteousness, but humility. Humbly telling others where we have found such a great salvation. Lord, help us to be a people who've not only been changed by this message, but that it would change the way we relate to others, so that we would joyfully share this news with others and treat others with the same grace with which you've treated us. Lord, we give you praise and we give you thanks this day. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As you go from this place, hear these words from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.